This evening we're going to be looking at the last official paragraph in the book. It starts in verse 11 of chapter 6 and goes through, at least I see it going through verse 16, and then verses 17 and 18 are kind of his wind up, not really a paragraph per se, but two final comments. And when I was looking at verse 11, in the light of the fact that it's the opening of a paragraph, it comes across as one of those statements that you wonder, where in the world did that come from? In light of the preceding and following verses, because he says in verse 11, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand," and then he immediately goes back to those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, and da 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 da. And he came off of that in verse 10, but, you know, the verse 6 through 10 where he was talking about doing good. So you get a feeling that verse 11 has kind of a, he's winding this up, but he's doing it in reference to the large letters that he's writing to them with his own hand. So then I got to looking at the rest of the paragraph, and I think that what I'm seeing here is Paul's conclusion, much like his introduction in chapter 1, where he is actually going back through what he's written. When we look at what he has to say in verses 11 through 16, verse 11 has to do with the large letters that he's using as he writes to them. Verses 12 and 13 have something to do with those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh and the fact that they don't even keep the law, verse 13, even though they insist on law keeping, and they desire to have you circumcised so they can boast in your flesh. And that's the verse 12 at the first and verse 13 at the end is this thing about focused on the fleshliness. And verses 14 and 15 and 16, Paul switches gears again and contrasts them with himself. You know, "May it never be that I should boast." And then verse 15, "Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So it seems to me that what we're doing here is there are two things that kind of stand out. On the face of it, I think he's winding up the letter. But I think that he's winding it up by going back over its familiar ground. And secondly, I think he's indicating that he is depending actually on an underlying desire on the Galatians' part for actual truth, which is a very fundamental issue in getting people to listen to your argument and to perhaps change the direction they're going, is whether or not there's an honest desire to know and do the truth. Because without that desire, people will accept doctrines that suit them whenever it suits them, and when it doesn't, they'll wiggle out of them and go to something else. So what I want to do is I want to look at the overview, and then we'll look at verse 11 in particular. It seems to me that in verse 11, the idea of him writing large letters with his own hand is an address of the issues that were actually in chapters 1 and 2, because the issues of those two chapters fundamentally boil down to one question, and that is, why should I believe that you are a spokesman for the one true God? Chapters 1 and 2 were his apologetic for faith in his identity as an apostle, a spokesman for God. And he pulls no punches in claiming that his adversaries are not from God and their doctrine's not from God, and there's no way they're telling you the truth. But we all know that anybody can say those kind of words. We hear them all the time. You know, "You're not arguing with me, you're arguing with God." That's a favorite preacher's thing when he is trying to cow you into believing whatever it is he's saying. It's never true. Well, it might be true. You might be arguing with God if a preacher says something that's true and you don't want to hear it. But bottom line, he's preaching his understanding of what God has said, and it may or may not be true. So you may be arguing with him. But anyway, the issue there, though, is the question. How can I be sure that these are words that came from God? That's chapters 1 and 2. And I think verse 11 is, in a very real sense, an addendum to one other issue, and that is, okay, if Paul is a spokesman for the one true God, why should I believe that this letter represents Paul as such a spokesman? I mean, how can I be sure that this is a real letter? And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But it was one of the issues. If you can guarantee the man's identity as an apostle, then you have to also then look at what you've received claiming to be from him and asking yourself, did this really come from him? And like I said, we'll get back to that in a minute. But if I'm right, verse 11 is a rehash of chapters 1 and 2. In a sense, it adds a little bit, but it's basically a rehash. Then in verses 12 and 13, if I'm understanding this right, what we have is a rehash of chapters 3 and 4, where the chapters 3 and 4 have to do with the absolute failure of legal theology and the superiority of promise. And verses 12 and 13 address those issues by pulling the covers off the motivation issue and reiterate the reality that legal theology produces hypocrites. They insist that you obey God, but they don't obey Him themselves. There isn't anything worse than that. It's kind of like the guy who takes on a new church and he decides he's going to spend the first 10 weeks preaching on evangelism. And you ask, when's the last time you led somebody to the Lord? And it's been years. I mean, he hadn't done it. Isn't doing it. Isn't even witnessing to people, but he's teaching the people how to do evangelism. That don't fly. So, when you hammer somebody for something, if you're going to insist that they do something, you better be doing it yourself. And verse 13, point blank, they says they're not. But that's chapters 3 and 4, the failure of legal theology. You can't approach God on the basis of, look what I have done, because He's not going to be impressed. It's not about that. It's about His promises, not about what we do. There are links between what we do and what He promised and whether we believe Him or not. But the issue is, He made the promise, up to Him to keep it. Our job is to trust Him. And then verses 14 and 15 and 16, He actually shifts gears back to His motivation and the foundations for His own behavior and what it takes to live out the truth. And basically, that's a summary of chapters 5 and 6, where the issue is walking by the Spirit so you can live out this theology of promise and faith and freedom. Because under promise, you're not trying to fulfill any kind of need to boast, because that's a fleshly motivation. And the world has been crucified to us, and we to the world, by the crucifixion of Christ. And then in verse 15, and I'd never seen this before, I don't know where my brain was, but I'd never seen this before. Verse 15 is actually a repeat of verse 6 of chapter 5 with one little change. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. In verse 15, he says, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision but a new creation. So there's a very clear statement here that's almost an exact echo of chapter 5. And then he just says, those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. So in a sense, he's saying verses 14, 15, and 16 are how you live out this truth, walking by this principle, this rule. So I really do think that verses 11 through 16 are a summary in terms of recapping what has already been said. So with that in mind, I want us to think about why he would say what he did in verse 11. If you have a King James translation or a translation that's rooted in the King James translator's wording, you will read something like, see what a large letter I write to you. And it sounds like he's saying that the letter to the Galatians was a large letter. But that is not in harmony with the TR, which is the text behind the AV, the King James Version. The word letter is plural in the Greek. The King James translators ignored that and translated, "See what a large letter I write to you with my own hand." Well, I think they've completely missed it. Completely. The issue here is, Paul is saying, look at the large letters that I have used in my writing to you with my own hand. And the question for us is, why would he say that? Well, I want to show you a couple of passages, both of them in 2 Thessalonians. So if you don't mind looking over at 2 Thessalonians, I want you to look at chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 2. He actually starts out chapter 2 making a request in regard to the Thessalonican believers with regard to the theme of the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to Him, rapture truth. And he said the fact that he's making this request consists of this, that you might not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. Now notice how they might be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, implied already, has already come. Now, what he's saying here is the Lord has not already come. I want to talk to you about that, but I realize that sometimes there are spirits that inject false doctrine because demons are behind bad doctrine. That's why Paul told Timothy that in the last days they'll pay attention to doctrines of demons. Demons are behind bad doctrine. So, if the devil wants to make a mess of things in a church, he may send somebody who has a spirit in them that is willing in the church to stand up and proclaim a false doctrine. It'll look like a human being's doing this, and truly the human being is being used by the spirit, but nonetheless, it's a false source. Then he says you might be disturbed by a message. Of course, that can be real general. It depends on be false teachers or whatever. And then he says, or a letter as if from us. And the implication there is very strong that one of the tactics of the adversary was to have people write letters and palm them off as from Paul and contradict Paul's teaching in the letters so that it would sow confusion among the people. So, with that in mind, I want you to go over to chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians and look what he says in verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Now, why did he say that? Well, his response to false letters was to include a distinguishing sign-off of some sort by his own hand that was recognizably Pauline. It was his. And apparently, according to Galatians, that sign-off included some relatively large letters forming the words, and the implication is very strong that he can't see very well. And the reason that he's making these big letters is because he can see big letters. And that fits with the Galatian issue that is actually a pushback to the concept in Galatians that they would have plucked out their eyes for him if they could have earlier. So that the statement, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand, is in a very real sense his way of countering false teaching through spurious letters, letters that others have written but claim they're from Paul. And he's decided to handle that issue by making this distinguishing sign-off by his own hand in large letters. And granted, once he'd done that a few times, perhaps the spurious letter writers could begin to copy that. But at least early on, it's kind of like having your signature on something. You know, this is the way I sign my name. If this isn't here, then it didn't come from me. Well, in a sense, that's what he's doing in verse 11. But the reason that he's doing it, I believe, is that he wants to accomplish two things at once. It's a deliberate backtrack to the first two chapters and adds a detail. How do we know that Paul speaks for God? Well, that's Galatians 1 and 2. You can actually use the content of Galatians 1 and 2 as an apologetic for biblical source material. How do we know this came from God? Well, this is chapters 1 and 2. And then the next question is, well, how do we know this letter came from Paul? And that's what he's addressing in verse 11. He says to the Thessalonians, this is how I signed all my letters. So, basically, in verse 11, he's still working on the problem of people being pressed hard by their lives and by the people that are surrounding them, teaching them this and that and whatever else. They're being pressed hard to have to decide what really is true. What is the final truth so that I can, by believing it, live? And, you know, we would say, well, the Bible is the final truth. It's the only inspired revelation from God that's dependable, that you can trust. But people say, well, how do you know the Bible's true? I mean, these questions are constant. And the reason they're constant is because everybody asks them in terms of trying to find a settled source of guaranteed accurate truth. And that's what Paul's dealing with the Galatians. Because when he went through there and preached the gospel and they believed what he preached and their experience was, you know, a renewal. It was a new creation kind of reality. And then he left and here comes other people and saying, no, he's lying to you. He's not really representing the truth about the Christ. And so they begin their arguments. And their arguments were extremely plausible given the natural inclination of the human mind and heart to respond to the reality of God with some sort of a fearful, how do I know that I'm going to be accepted before God? And the legalist answers, well, just do what he tells you. If you do what he tells you, he'll be happy with you. And that just, everybody goes in, you know, well, yeah. But the problem with that is, you can't do what he tells you, except by his Spirit. And you don't even know if your understanding of what he's told you to do is legitimate without his Spirit. So these questions are perennial. They come with every generation deals with this issue. Paul knew that. So verse 11 in the first place is a repeat of the issues of how you can trust what I'm telling you, that it's true. Those of us who are, you know, given into the teaching of the Scriptures or preaching the Scriptures, we just go to the Bible. We just say the Bible's the Word of God, and then from then on, it's all settled, right? Well, this is for anybody that accepts the Bible as the Word of God, but doesn't do it for anybody that doesn't believe that. So these kind of things have to be addressed because it's part and parcel of the human insecurity complex to wonder if the gospel of the grace of God could possibly really be true. Is it true that God is gracious enough to respond to a sinner in his desire to be forgiven with a fiat declaration? Yeah, I'll forgive you. Jesus died for your sins. He's paid the price. You're forgiven if you'll trust my promise. That's it. Almost everybody you witness to sooner or later is going to say something like this. It can't be that easy. As if that were easy. they mean it can't be that easy, because what they mean is heaven has to be a reward for diligence over your whole lifetime. You have to really be in there in the grind. You have to be good. You have to behave. You have to do what's right. And you have to do this all your life. It can't be that easy just to say, well, God will just give you eternal life if you'll just believe His promise. Can't be that easy. But what they don't realize is that's so hard to believe that it ain't easy in any sense. You stop and think about what you're actually agreeing to when you believe in the gospel of the grace of God. You're actually committing your eternal destiny to the idea that it is not your behavior that's at stake. It is not your behavior that God's going to take into account. It's what Jesus did that's going to make it or break it, and whether you trust Him or not, that's the issue. What you're doing is you're putting your eternal destiny on that basis. You're saying, if Jesus can't get me there, if He didn't do it enough, if faith isn't what's required, then I'm going to go to hell when I die, because that's where my confidence is resting. It's not easy. Secondly, I think that what Paul is doing in this letter is, with this verse, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand, I think it brings a basic reality into sharp relief. Because if I'm correct in accepting his statements to the Thessalonian believers in their second letter, that there is a tactic called writing spurious letters, sending them to the churches that Paul has preached in, and signing them as if it were Paul. If that happened, and apparently it did, because he said, I don't want you to be upset by a letter as if from us, and this is how I sign my real letters. If that's really going on, what he's dealing with in verse 11 is the fact that those who are opposed to the truth will stoop at anything. They'll do anything. They're not compelled by any kind of ethics or morality or truth or commitment to truth. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just briefly, at a comment that Paul made that is simply not true of false teachers. When somebody won't tell the truth because their agenda might suffer if they do, you know their agenda is not from God, or their approach is not from God. Because look at 2 Corinthians 4 says, verse 1, therefore, since we've received this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What he said is, we won't stoop to unethical tactics to get you to believe us. But false teachers will. They'll stoop to anything that will preserve and promote their agenda and their doctrine. They'll do anything they have to do. Because they're not, they'll say, these legalists, verse 12 and 13, they're insistent on obedience to the law, but they ignored the parts of the law that requires truthfulness. Inner and outer truthfulness. There is no validity, there's no need for, there's no justification for underhanded tactics of any kind in any setting for belief. Never. You never are going to be put by God in a situation where He wants you to be underhanded in order to accomplish what He wants accomplished. Now, you may have to be underhanded to escape some of the consequences of doing it the right way. But that's not what He wants. He didn't want you to escape the consequences. He wants you to do what He set before you to do. Galatians 5:11 and chapter 4, verse 29, clearly tell us that false theology always leads to violent attempts to enforce itself. The issue in Galatians 5:11 was, if I'm preaching circumcision, why am I still persecuted? And chapter 4, verse 29 says, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. And it will be until those that were born according to the flesh are eliminated from the presence of the saints. Until we are out of that setting, we are going to be pressured, chased, persecuted, argued with, debated, yelled at, and called all kinds of names, because those are the tactics of intimidators who don't understand the first thing about God's commitment to operating by and winning by love. Calvary is characteristically seen by unbelievers, and that includes people who say they believe but don't. Calvary is invariably seen as a weakness on the part of Christianity. It's a failure. Jesus was crucified. Paul says that's the way they look at it. But he says if they'd known the wisdom of God, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Because that's where they lost the game. That's where they lost. When Christ died for our sins, the entire agenda of the adversaries was lost. Satan was defeated at the cross. But in order to see that, you have to understand that God's method is acting out of love. And there is no legitimacy to any kind of underhanded tactics that will violate the basic principles of love. And Paul is saying in Galatians, it is part of the makeup of fallen man that if he's committed to false concepts, he's committed to them, he will violently prosecute, persecute, and attempt to shut up those who tell the truth. It's just part of the way the adversary's kingdom is set up. Violent intimidation. That's the methodology. Since verse 11 is written to make it possible for the Galatians to know this letter came from Paul, the implication is the adversaries will try to confuse the issues in some form or way, which might include a spurious letter. And all that tells us is that false teachers are never committed to the truth. They're committed to their agenda. And they don't care what boundaries the truth places on their agenda. If those boundaries will keep their agenda from coming to pass, they will sacrifice the truth, because the agenda will not be sacrificed. It will not happen. I'm going to get this, and this is what's going to have to happen, and this is what I'm committed to, and if God says something that I can't obey and get this, guess what? I'm going to go after what I want, and obedience will become disobedient. That's what Paul is doing in verse 11. He is validating his letter so that we'll know it's from God, and he's also telling us that the nature of our adversaries is that they cannot, will not commit to the truth of the Scriptures, the truth of God, because it will crimp their style to do so. And he says you can tell who to believe by whether they let the Scriptures guide their choices. And when the Scriptures require them to give up their heart's desire, they give it up if they're true. But if they're not, they won't. That's really the lesson of Abraham and Isaac. And once Abraham actually learned the lesson of promise and grace, I think he began to realize that his desire for a son had all kinds of idolatrous roots in it, because he had staked too much of his life and the joy of his life on whether or not he had a son. But once he got that clear in his head, God could say to him, take your son up on the mountain and offer him there as a sacrifice. And Abraham got up and do it. Because he finally learned, your agendas and mine, God says, are not the same. We don't think alike. But the thing you need to understand is that when I tell you the truth, it's the truth. You need to operate by the truth. And if your agenda can't be squeezed into the truth, well, then don't squeeze it. Give it up. That's a big issue. Most of us develop agenda issues over our life. And a lot of times they're not legitimate agendas, and God has to challenge them. He has to, in effect, say, why are you chasing this thing? Did I tell you to chase this thing, or is this something that you've been wanting all your life and you think it's going to bring you to life? You have to answer those kind of questions when you're dealing with God, because He's not in it for time. He's in it for eternity. And His goal is mature, believing, truthful people. So I think that's what verse 11 is about.